Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept bitterly because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seven seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10 times 10,000. And they circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me as we ask for God's illumination. Holy Spirit, provide us with your light as we hear the word of God to us today. Help us to understand this passage from a book of the Bible that can seem strange to us at times. Illumine our hearts so that we may truly see here Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. This morning, I've decided to preach on Revelation 5, despite the fact that it is from the book of Revelation, and therefore is pretty daunting. But this is because this passage is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. And although Revelation can seem strange to us because it is a book that has a lot of bizarre imagery, this passage in particular, I think, is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. It perfectly captures the paradoxical but ultimately stunning person of Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage together, I have 3 points. First, the scroll. Second, the triumph of the Lamb. And thirdly, the glory of the Lamb. So that's the scroll, the triumph of the Lamb, and the glory of the Lamb. So first, the scroll. In order to understand this point, I think it would be helpful to briefly look at its context. Revelation begins with John, who has been exiled to the island of Patmos, and while he's there, he sees a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord tells John to write what he sees and to send it in a letter to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. Now, these seven churches in Asia Minor, they have begun to experience persecution, and they're starting to waver in their faith. They're beginning to question whether or not all this stuff about Jesus is actually true. If Jesus is Lord, then why does it look like pagan Rome still runs the world? And some people in the seven churches, they're giving up on the church and on Christ, and they're going back and they're embracing Rome's vision of the kingdom. So what they need to hear in the midst of their suffering and their wavering faith is that despite the narrative that the world tells them, and despite the suffering that they experience whenever they resist this narrative, Jesus is still Lord. He has triumphed over evil, now reigns, and those who persevere will share in his glory. Then immediately after this section of exhortation to the churches, John sees a vision of God on his heavenly throne. It is a vision of majesty, of the sovereignty of God, of the ineffable one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. It is meant to be a vision of hope for the churches. So this is the context of the passage that we're looking at. It's a heavenly courtroom scene where John has been invited into the presence of heaven and to see reality from heaven's perspective. And I think that this context helps us to understand what's going on here, because if you're like me, you find this scene very odd at first glance. What exactly is the scroll that God is holding in his right hand? And why, when nobody is found worthy, does John break down crying? The Greek word used here for crying, it connotes a deep expression of grief, lamentation, and anxiety. This isn't just a weepy moment for John. He's expressing deep woe. And my first instinct when reading this is to think, you know, get a grip, John. Why is this causing you to break down crying? But when we grasp the significance of the scroll, we understand why John reacts the way he does, and why, if we were in his position, we would be crying too. So what's the significance of the scroll? Well, one of the features of the book of Revelation is that it takes imagery from previous books of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, and it pulls them all together to form these strange visions. The way one of my professors in seminary described Revelation is that it's like a cartoon or a comic book. It has all these big, exaggerated images of it, you know, like the beast, the city coming down from heaven. One of my favorite authors is the Southern writer Flannery O'Connor, and she said this about her own writing. To the hard of hearing you shout, and for the almost blind you draw large and startling figures. Large, startling figures. That's exactly what Revelation is doing. And commentators think that this specific picture of the scroll is combining two images from the Old Testament. The first is from Ezekiel 2, 9 through 10, where God shows Ezekiel a scroll which had writing on the front and on the back, just like the scroll here in Revelation, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. This allusion indicates that the scroll that John is seeing in the right hand of God contains judgment, just like the scroll that Ezekiel saw did. But John's vision is mixing this allusion with another one from the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, God reveals to Daniel his plan for history, the rise of the worldly empires, their persecution of the saints, but ultimately, God's defeat of these worldly empires and the dominion of the glorious Son of Man. But after this divine plan is revealed to Daniel, he is told, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." So what the scroll here in Revelation symbolizes is God's kingdom promises, his decree for history, which involves his judgment of evil and the salvation of his saints. God's destiny for the earth is not to leave it under the sway of evil, but to redeem his people and to bring peace and wholeness to the world. This has been God's promise throughout the Bible, and we see it here as his written order in heaven. But there's a problem. The scroll is sealed until the time of the end, just as God said that it would be in the book of Daniel. The decree has not yet been executed. God's will has not been done on earth as it is in heaven. And even worse, after the angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" John realizes that there is, in fact, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who is able to open the scroll and look into it. Now, in the ancient world, seals reserved the contents of the scroll for the rightful recipient. The only one allowed to break the seals and to look into them was the one that the scroll was intended for. It's the security feature of the ancient world. So when it says that no one could be found to break the seals, what it means is that there doesn't appear to be a worthy recipient of the scroll who can take the scroll from the right hand of God and to execute it. And John realizes what this means. If no one is able to open the scroll, then God's purposes for history remain unfulfilled. Evil continues to reign. God's people remain unredeemed and in great suffering for no purpose. Therefore, John weeps at what looks to be a hopeless situation. John's experience in this vision is actually not that different from our own. We feel the weight of it in our own lives. When we look at the world, we too despair because it doesn't look like God's purposes for history are actually being fulfilled. Like the seven churches, we come to despair because we feel that God doesn't presently reign over history. There are just too many places in the world where we don't see God's presence. We can think of how, in our own society, the good news of the kingdom is often derided as being behind the tide of history, that the arc of history doesn't lead to the reign of God, but towards the reign of man. In the Middle East, Christian history appears to be coming to an end as ISIS drives the last Christians from the homes that they have dwelt in since the time of the apostles. In places like Nigeria and Kenya, Christians are murdered by extremist groups like Al-Shabaab and Boko Haram. If you had to watch your Christian brothers and sisters be executed by terrorists on a beach, my guess is that it would be hard not for you to think that a God other than the God of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is presently reigning. But John's vision does not stop here, which brings us to our second point, the triumph of the Lamb. The scene turns suddenly when one of the 24 elders who are around the throne turns to John and says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals." In a dramatic moment, just when all seems hopeless, suddenly there appears someone who is able to fulfill God's purposes for the world. The elder describes this hero as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Now, Lion of the tribe of Judah refers to the prophetic blessing that Jacob gave to Judah in Genesis 49. He says to Judah, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Lions are symbols of power and might in the animal world. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah conjures up a picture of a mighty and glorious prince who will crush his enemies and reign in power. You can probably picture this in your head as, you know, a Charlton Heston figure or a Russell Crowe figure. But in an ironic turn, when John looks to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he doesn't see a great prince. Instead, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The lion who has conquered is the lamb who was crucified. If lions are symbols of might, sheep are symbols of weakness. I was reading this passage at staff devotion this week, and Stephanie McCoy reminded me that she grew up on with a family that raised sheep. And it was her job to care for the little lambs that didn't have a mother. And she recalled how lambs are these incredibly vulnerable and incredibly weak little creatures. they're delicate, and they wobble on their stubby little legs, and they very easily can just tip over. This is the great paradox of the biblical story, that the worthiness of Christ to be our Lord and Savior is found in his humility to be a little lamb for our sake. As Paul says in Philippians, when Christ became man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In God's economy, victory looks like death. Now, I think a helpful illustration of the significance of what John is seeing here comes from my favorite book, The Lord of the Rings. If you've seen, or if you've read the books or you've seen the movie, you know that the story of Lord of the Rings is similar to the plotline of Revelation. It's about the quest to destroy evil once and for all. And the way that evil is destroyed is when the magic ring of the Dark Lord Sauron is taken to Mordor to be destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom. But although Tolkien fills his world with many different creatures, there's kings, there's knights, there's elves, there's warriors, he chooses his heroes for the story to be two hobbits, creatures who are only 3 feet tall and more suited to gardening and eating than to fighting. Unlike every other fairy tale, victory does not come by winning a great battle or by defeating a great enemy. Instead, it comes when two little hobbits make a journey of ultimate self-sacrifice into Mordor to take the ring to Mount Doom, where it can be destroyed. In making hobbits his heroes, Tolkien said that he was portraying the, I think, Christian truth that world history does not turn on those who are great lords in the eyes of the world, but on those who are weak and insignificant in the world's eyes. The hero of the gospel is a seemingly insignificant Christ. The great messianic root of David of Isaiah 11 turns out to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And this paradox, which lies at the heart of the gospel, is what makes it incomprehensible to the world. In Mark's gospel, we see how even the disciples couldn't understand this part of who Jesus came to be. Three times, Jesus tells his disciples that the Son of Man, the messianic figure from the book of Daniel, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and after 3 days, rise again. And each time, this goes right over the head of the disciples. In fact, on one of those occasions, recorded for us in Mark 10, Peter actually takes Jesus aside when he says this and rebukes him. What is Jesus' response to Peter? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your things, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter was thinking that the Son of Man could not possibly come to die. He was supposed to be the one that was going to crush Israel's enemies and reign in might and glory. But Jesus tells Peter that this is not one of the things of God, but of man. There is nothing more human than to think that the exercise of sheer brute force will solve everything. And yet, the way that God redeems his people from evil is by the death of Jesus Christ. Why? The Russian author and critic of communism, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, famously wrote, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were only necessary to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them." But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? When Jesus began his ministry, he called on all to repent, Pharisee and sinner, Jew and Gentile. And that's because evil is not in that group out there, but not in our group in here. It is inside each and every one of us. If Jesus had come as a terrible messianic prince that many of his contemporaries had expected, no one would have been able to stand at the day of his coming. There would have been no redemption, only judgment. The redemption of the world could only come by a humble act of love for the forgiveness of sins. The shocking conclusion of Jesus' ministry is that God's victory over sin is the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb. Now, I think we need to be careful here because in our anti-authority culture, we can skew what Revelation is saying here. It's tempting to think, as some people do, that the image of the Lamb is actually a condemnation of all power, and that the self-emptying love of the Lamb excludes Jesus as being a judge. But the gospel does not glory in victimhood or pointless suffering. Notice something about the Lamb, something that strikes us as very strange. The Lamb is said to have seven horns. Again, we have to remember what Revelation is doing. It's symbolic and cartoonish. It has large, startling figures. It would be strange to think of a lamb literally having seven horns. So this is meaning to convey something about the character of the Lamb. And horns in the Bible are symbols of power and strength. So Psalm 89:17 says, "For you are the glory of their strength, and the horn, by your favor, our horn is exalted." So with seven being the biblical number of perfection, the seven horns of the Lamb are meant to represent the perfect power of the Lamb. And indeed, when the Lamb takes the scroll and opens it in the next chapter, in chapter 6, the loosing of the seven seals results in seven judgments being handed down. But the key thing here is this. Jesus reigns as king over the cosmos, as a servant characterized by his love. In Jesus, seeming opposites are held together, not in tension, but in perfect harmony, humility and power, love and justice. His act of humble love is what makes Jesus fit to be Lord over the universe as its Redeemer. The problem is not with power, but how we wield it. Are we using the power given to us for the benefit of others, or are we using it for our own benefit? Jesus takes up power and judgment not to take advantage of these things as a tyrant, but to love the world by redeeming it, by removing evil from the face of the earth so that God can finally realize his future in which he will wipe every tear from the eyes of his people and there will be no mourning or crying or pain. All aspects of Jesus' reign, his authority and his judgment, are acts of redemptive service, even when that involves judgment against those who are bent on resisting the renewal of the world that God is bringing. And this brings us to our third point, the glory of the Lamb. When the Lamb appears, an innumerable heavenly host begin to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then all of creation joins in and sings in the praises of the Lamb. The glory of the Lamb is by virtue of his self-sacrifice. The way to be great in God's kingdom is through humility. Suffering, therefore, is not an end in itself. The hope of the gospel is that Jesus' humiliation and suffering made him worthy of something beyond it, resurrection and glory. What does this mean for us as Christians today? Notice what the 24 elders sing in verses 9 through 10. "By your blood, you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Through Jesus' conquest, through his defeat of sin on the cross, he has redeemed us. But he has redeemed us for a purpose, to be a kingdom of priests. As we await to share in Christ's reign on earth when he comes again, we are now this kingdom of priests. What Revelation is telling the seven churches is that though their triumph in their reign of Christ, in the reign of Christ, will not be fully revealed until he comes again, Nevertheless, at present, despite all appearances, they are a kingdom on earth. Christ has already conquered through his cross. And that means through our union with Christ, we reign with him in part at the present. But this kingdom is a kingdom of priests. Its reign is characterized by servanthood. Like Christ, our glory comes from humble love. If we share in Christ's victory, this also means that we share in his humiliation. Go back to Mark 10 again, where Jesus is talking about his death with the disciples. Though there is much that the disciples don't get about Jesus, one thing that they do get is that whenever he comes in his kingdom, they will reign with him. So two of the disciples, James and John, come to Jesus and they make a bold request to reign with him in places of preeminence whenever he comes in his glory. But this is the part the disciples absolutely don't get. To share in Christ's reign is not about exalting ourselves. This is why Jesus says to them point blank, "You do not know what you are asking." James and John thinks that to share in Christ's reign mean their own exaltation, but in reality, it means to share in Christ's humble service. So Jesus takes this moment and turns it into a teaching moment. He gathers the disciples together and he says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must also be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The doubts of the seven churches as to whether or not they are really reigning with Christ comes from their false expectation of what it means to reign in Christ's kingdom. What exactly is it that we expect from sharing in Christ's glory? Do we expect what James and John expected? Now, this expectation is our default mode because we're sinful human beings and we have in mind the things of man rather than the things of God. We desire to be like those who are rulers over the Gentiles, to lord it over our subjects. But if that's the kingdom that we're looking for, then we're looking for the wrong kingdom. That kingdom in Revelation is the kingdom of the world. It's the kingdom that is in allegiance to Satan and is under the dominion of the beast. Revelation is telling the seven churches, don't be seduced by that kind of kingdom. Even when being a part of the true kingdom runs against the grain of the world and results in suffering. Ours is a humble position, but for that very reason, it is glorious. How are we overcoming the world in Christ? For us Christians, it is easy to leap directly to judgment. We yearn, quite rightly, for Christ to come again and to establish justice on earth, to vindicate his church. We are grieved by the error we see in the world, and we want to speak a word of truth. But the prerequisite for Christ to be worthy to receive the scroll and inherit his position as judge of the earth was that he should first come as a servant of the world's redemption. Like Christ, we are called to discern good and evil. As Christians, we must speak the truth. However, Paul tells us that whenever we speak the truth, we must be speaking the truth in love. That is, truly for the benefit of the others and not merely so that we can look right. Whenever we speak hard truths to people, are we first and foremost speaking these truths as servants of redemption? And looking more reflexively, we must ask ourselves, how are we reigning with Christ and his church? Are we humbly serving others and loving them? Or are we looking to exalt ourselves? That's not the way of the Lamb. The life of the Lamb, as John saw it, looked like death. Paul in Philippians 2 is meditating on the example of Christ's Christ's humility. And he tells the Philippians this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. That is what it means to share in the reign of Christ. The paradox of the Christian life is this: that whoever seeks his life loses it, but whoever loses his life keeps it. Though strange to human ears, the way upward to glory and the way downward to humility are the same. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul calls this the foolishness of the cross. It is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to us, however, it is the salvation and the wisdom of God. Amen. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lamb who was slain, who has atoned for our sins and is redeeming the world. We pray, Lord God, that you would conform us to his image as we are his disciples, as those in his church that he is using to spread the good news of the gospel. May the mind of Christ, our Savior, reign in us from day to day. Amen.